This year marks the 70th anniversary of the, what I would argue, is the most important military campaign for Australia in terms of Australian military history, and that is the Battle of Kokoda. Probably all of you here have heard of the Kokoda Trail, right? Now, what was happening at that time? You had the Japanese who were expanding throughout the Pacific. They were threatening New Guinea and perhaps had some designs on Australia itself. And the series of battles took place in New Guinea along the Kokoda Track, which went from Port Moresby, the main town in New Guinea, over the mountain ranges to the northern side of that country. The campaign lasted for 6 months. For the first 2 months, the Australians were pushed back almost all the way to Port Moresby. But the Japanese, they had supply line problems, so they weren't able and they weren't also allowed from the high command to go all the way, which is what the troops on the ground there for the Japanese were wanting to do. This momentary pause allowed for the Australians to go on the counterattack. The cost of the campaign, well, on the Australian side, 625 Australians were killed, 1,080 were wounded, but over 4,000 Australian troops became sick from tropical diseases such as malaria and dengue fever. The Japanese are estimated to have lost 6,500 men. Now, this was a series of battles fought in terrible conditions. At times it was just pelting down rain constantly and they were fighting and crawling in mud. Now, I saw a documentary series about this campaign the other day. Watching it, I must admit that at the end of that documentary series, I truly felt like crying. What those blokes had to go through on both sides was simply horrendous. The sacrifice made by so many. Thank God for the fact that many of us younger ones here, we've never had to go to war like our fathers or grandfathers had to. Like my grandfather, Herbert Coxett, whom I call Pa. He was a captain with the 2nd 5th Australian General Hospital up there in New Guinea during the Second World War. Now, we remember those who have sacrificed themselves for us in war every Anzac Day. But there's a greater sacrifice about which we need to remember and understand. And that sacrifice is Jesus. Now, in our passage today, here in John 3:16-21, it tells us that Jesus came into the world as the ultimate sacrifice. He sacrificed himself not just for his fellow countrymen or in order to defend his country from a foreign invader. He sacrificed himself in order to save the world. In fact, this sacrifice was the ultimate expression of God's love for the world. And this idea is clearly expressed in the famous verse that many Christians have memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Now, the original Greek doesn't have quotation marks at this point, so there has been some debate about whether the content of verses 16 to 21 was the teaching of Jesus, you know, from Jesus' own lips, or perhaps it's from the author John himself. But given that the phrase "the only Son," which is used in verse 16 and also verse 18, it's an expression that Jesus doesn't normally apply to himself, perhaps we're meant to take these verses as being John's reflection on Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus, which has just happened in the previous 15 verses. And John is reflecting here in these verses in particular upon what Jesus talked about in verse 15, where he emphasizes that anyone who believes in Jesus will receive eternal life. Now friends, the simple fact of the matter is that God loves the world that he has made. The Bible tells us that God has made the world in order to be his eternal dwelling place in physical form. It's like the world is God's palace. Our planet is dear to God's heart, and it should be dear to our heart as well. And seeing the world in a mess because of human sin, because of the corruption, God did something. He acted out of love. He acted to bring salvation to the world that was dear to his heart. And you know, there are some people who scoff at the idea that God would become a human being and that he would die in the way that he did on the cross. You know, it does sound like a strange story. If you were God and you made the world, would it be your plan to do that? It seems strange to many people, but the truth is, God did what he did in Jesus, not just to save us, but he did what he did in the way that he did it, as an ultimate picture of the depth of his love for us. You know, if God wanted to, he could have done it with a megaphone, you know, up there from heaven, a voice coming out saying, "I love you." He could have done it that way. But he chose the way of the cross as a practical picture of the extent of his love for us. Because when you think about it, how low did God go for us? What is the cross telling us? Many different methods that God could have used. He could have sent a love letter, say. He could have sent a CD, drop it down from heaven. He didn't do it that way. He went to the cross because of the power of the cross, telling us the extent of his love. It tells us how far God was willing to stoop down for us. God didn't have to do it that way, but in order to express the extent to which he loves us, God became a human being and was prepared to go to the cross, to die there. Jesus hanging on the cross is God saying, "I love you even to the point of dying for you." The greatest measure of God's love is seen right there on the cross in the giving up of God's only Son. The Bible tells us that Jesus is God's only Son. But what does this mean? Well, Jesus is God's only Son in the sense that he is unique. He's the only true Son of God. Now we need to remember here that within the Trinity, God the Father is invisible and unknowable in and of himself, but he reveals himself through his Word, who ultimately is God the Son. It's only through the Word that we can know God. And Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. In that way, Jesus is the Son of God. Now we know that ordinary Christians can be called sons and daughters of God, but none of us are God himself. Jesus, on the other hand, is God, and that is why he can be talked about as being the Son of God, with a capital S. So by saying that Jesus is the Son of God, we see that he is God. But at the same time, this language of Jesus being called the Son of God, it also communicates to us the idea that we see in Psalm 2 verse 7, where God calls the Messiah his Son. So by being called the Son of God, we're learning two things about Jesus. Firstly, we're learning that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the ultimate revelation of God, the one who gives expression to the Father. But he's also the Son of God in the sense of being the Messiah, the Christ, the divinely appointed Saviour King. So in John's Gospel, whenever Jesus is talked about as being the Son of God, there's those two ideas that are normally there. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and Jesus as the Christ. This tells us that Jesus is special. He's unique. He's the only Son of God, which means that he is the only Saviour of the world. And it all makes sense when you think about it. You know, there are some people who think, well, how can Jesus be the only way? Well, if all the world is corrupt, and anything attached to the world is corrupt, then the only person who can save the world is someone from outside the world. And that's God. And God has come into the world through Jesus. So this means that Jesus is the only Saviour of the world. That's what Christianity says. Jesus is unique, but being the only Son of God, he's also precious. Now, the language which is used there in verse 16 about God giving up his only Son, does it remind you of any incident from the Old Testament? Someone else who gave up their only Son? Abraham, the story of Abraham. Yeah, this idea of God giving up his only Son, I think someone who's familiar with their Old Testaments, as they're reading this verse here, they would think back to, I've heard something of that language before. This idea of God giving up his own Son, it was preempted previously in the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. And the language is from Genesis 22, verse 2, when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one that you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. See the language that's being used there? God knows exactly how precious Isaac was to Abraham. Your son, your only son, the one that you love, Isaac. God knew exactly what Isaac meant to Abraham. And something of that emotion is reflected here in the language that we have in John 3:16. Now back then, God tested Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice his only son, the one that he loved. This was a test of Abraham's faith. But just as he was about to sacrifice his son to do the unthinkable, the angel cried out for him to stop. And what did God do right at that point? We all pack up and go home? There was still a sacrifice to be offered up. So what did God do? He provided a ram for the sacrifice instead of Isaac. So here, in that story of Abraham, we have a picture of Jesus. We have a number of little details here which are like prophetic pictures. Not just Isaac himself, but also the ram provided by God there on the mountain that would be later known as Jerusalem. That's the Jewish tradition. Mount Moriah, where Abraham was to offer up Isaac. Where is it? It's Jerusalem. In Isaac and the ram, and the location of Mount Moriah, we have a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus, the only Son of God, who was sacrificed by his Father on the altar of the cross. Now, some people, they raise questions at this idea of God sacrificing his Son. You know, to them it seems like what a nasty thing to do. Who would ever do that to their own son? God must be cruel. He must be nasty to even think about something like that, not to mention actually doing it. People like that, they sort of think, well, if God wanted to save the world, well, why not sacrifice himself rather than his son? You know, that's selfish, isn't it? But these people forget that God's son is not a different person from God himself. The concept of son here, it's really just a metaphor for how we can start to think about the second person of the Trinity. God sacrificing his son was God sacrificing the human representation of himself, Jesus. God sacrificing his only son is not about God being nasty. In fact, it's the total opposite. It's God showing how much he loves us. And here we need to understand that Christianity is unique in the way that it speaks of the extent of God's love for his creation. Christianity says, when you look at the bigger picture, Christianity says that the Creator of this universe became incarnate, he became a human being, with the view to dying on the cross for humanity. Now just think about that idea. What is it saying about God? That must be one of the most radical ideas that has ever been proposed in the history of religion and philosophy. The incarnation and death of Jesus on the cross is a statement from the Creator of this universe proclaiming that this world is so precious and valuable that God himself, the Creator of this universe, is prepared to die for it. Think about that. And that's why God went to the cross. So that we human beings who are so slow to understand might be able to reflect upon the meaning of the cross and to see through that the extent to which God loves his creation. It's worth dying for. You see what God is trying to say? Through his son going to the cross. Friends, we need to understand this point. Jesus is the expression of God's love and he is the only Saviour. This means that eternal life can only be found through faith in Jesus. This is important for us to understand. Only faith in Jesus, the one and only Saviour, can bring salvation. Now there are two options for this world and how you live. You either reject the word of God as revealed in Jesus, or you accept it. Accepting the word of God in Jesus, well, that's what we call faith. Faith is all about saying yes to the word of God. And Jesus being the supreme expression of the word of God, well, faith in him is saying yes to Jesus. It's saying, yes, I believe. I accept that Jesus is the Christ. I accept that Jesus is the personal presence of God in the world through whom I can have salvation. I accept and I believe that Jesus is the one who can save me from perishing. But what's the opposite of that? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? To not accept Jesus, not to have faith, is to reject him. But think about where that puts you in terms of the two options that are there. To not accept Jesus is to side with the world that is heading towards destruction. The world which is chaotic. The world which is in darkness because it doesn't have the word of God to bring order and light. The consequence of not believing in Jesus is to be a part of that world eternally. And ultimately, that's what the Bible talks about, hell. A world full of chaos, darkness, and eternal death. But through Jesus, everyone who believes, which is the same as saying whoever believes, can be saved. And this salvation is eternal life. Now in verse 17, John goes on to talk about how God's primary purpose in sending Jesus was to save the world, not to condemn it. God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Now John is emphasizing here that Jesus' coming was for the world's salvation. That's not to say that there isn't judgment as an indirect consequence of Jesus' coming. You know, when people reject Jesus, well, there's going to be some judgment and some consequences for them regarding that. It's also not to say that one day there won't be a day of judgment and condemnation for the wicked at some point in the future. But what John wants us to see is that Jesus coming to the world, the primary purpose for that was to bring salvation. You know, we can see that Jesus' first coming was primarily for salvation. Jesus' second coming, well, Jesus does come. Second time, he will come to bring about the fullness of salvation, but also at that time, there'll be a focus on judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there will be a day of judgment one day, but we can see through Jesus coming to the world that God's intention is primarily gracious in nature. He wants this world to be saved. Now think about it. If Jesus hadn't come, what would the world be like? If Jesus hadn't come, according to the Bible, that would mean that God's curse would continue to remain upon Israel and the nations, and no one would be saved. We'd all be a part of that chaotic world, and that's the way that it would be. But Jesus has come, hasn't he? And we celebrate that fact as Christians. But knowing that he's come, well, that has implications for every single person living on this planet. It's only by Jesus coming that we can respond to him. And John talks in verse 18 about those who respond positively. What are the implications of responding positively to Jesus? Well, basically, those who believe in Jesus, they won't be judged. They won't be condemned. There will be an escape from living under God's curse. So there will be no condemnation for those who believe. Now this is not to say that we'll be immune from taking our turn before the judgment seat of Christ on the day of judgment, but it is to say that those who accept that Jesus is the Christ will not be condemned as sinners by God, and so therefore we will escape eternal punishment. But what about the situation of those who don't believe? Well, it's the complete opposite. A person who does not believe has already been judged, already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We can see from this that our attitude to Jesus determines not just our present state, but also our ultimate future. Those who have not or who do not believe in Jesus have already been judged. Now, John's probably thinking primarily of Jewish people and Jewish audience as he's saying this. He's probably thinking that, you know, those Jews who ended up rejecting Jesus, that's a rejection of God. And if they're rebelling against God, obviously there's going to be some kind of condemnation and punishment for them. But this is something which also applies to everyone, doesn't it? To non-Jewish people, just as to Jewish people. Because the Bible tells us that ever since the sin of Adam, all of us have been born into a world which is under God's judgment. So if you don't believe in Jesus, simple fact of the matter is you're going to stay as part of a world under judgment, something that you will never ever be able to escape from unless you come to Jesus. Unless you come to Jesus with faith in your heart, acknowledging with your mouth in a public way that you believe in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus' name is his title, isn't it? One of the songs we sung just before. Jesus is the name above all names. He's got the title above all titles. And there are various titles that he has. Redeemer, Holy One, Son of God, Christ, Messiah. To believe in Jesus' name is to accept all of those titles. It's to say, yes, that is exactly who Jesus is. And I believe that fact. Now, what we're talking about here today, I'm assuming it's not new to many of us. But friends, it's important. It's important to every so often to be able to spend a bit of time to reassess and to think about, you know, just what is my attitude to Jesus? What is it that I actually believe about him? You need to be clear where you stand. Do you believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God, the divine Saviour King? Well, if you believe that, that's good. If you don't believe that, then I encourage you to think about who Jesus is. But for those of us, probably the majority here, who say we believe, just keep in mind, the language here is whoever believes. There's an implication here for an ongoing belief. It's not just a decision we made in the past, but it's something that we need to keep on believing. And if we believe it, we need to start living in a manner consistent with that truth. We need to be careful that what is talked about in verses 19 and 20 doesn't apply to us. Verse 19, it talks about a judgment that has come into the world because people have loved the darkness rather than the light. Is that you? You might say that you believe in Jesus, but where are you heading towards in terms of how you really live? If you don't believe in Jesus, and if you aren't following his way, the Bible tells us that you are heading towards the darkness. If you've ever experienced total darkness before, it's a scary place to contemplate. And sadly, a lot of people are headed in that direction. Even though the light of Christ has entered into the world, the majority of humanity has preferred to remain under the dominion of Satan rather than to come to Jesus for salvation. Why? I guess because they feel more comfortable in the darkness. We know that criminals, they often come out at night under the cover of darkness to do their evil deeds. And John is saying something similar here, because these people, being evil, they love the darkness rather than the light. Now imagine a man who has spent 10 years locked up in a dungeon. It's dark. This guy hasn't seen daylight for all this period of time, right? A decade in darkness, down deep in the dungeon. But then suddenly, one day, he hears a noise up above. And then all of a sudden, there's someone up there who opens up this latch and this brilliant light comes shining down. The question is, right at that point, what's the man going to do? Now, he's been in darkness for 10 years. What's he going to do? Will he look to the light or will he turn away from it? look into the light right at that moment in time might be a difficult thing to do, because what happens after you've been in total darkness for a period of time only to have someone shine a bright light in your face? What do your eyes do and how do they feel? It's actually painful, isn't it? Have you ever been maybe asleep, fallen asleep on the couch or something like this, or there you are in the bedroom, someone comes in, turns the light on. What do? You just want to close your eyes. Your eyes, not used to the light, they sort of blink, and at least initially the light is painful to look at. And sadly in that situation, some people, they just think it's easier for them just to stay in darkness, their evil deeds, and just stay hidden. Friends, the Bible tells us in the end, even if at this moment in time you want to block your eyes, you don't want to look at the light, you don't want to come to Jesus, in the end you'll be forced to see the glory of Jesus. The light in Christ that has begun to shine, one day it will shine for everyone to see. It'll be obvious, and you won't have the option of closing your eyes. But only those who love the light in the here and now will be those who on that day will be able to bask in the brilliant warmth of Jesus' glory. Whereas those who have been afraid or are ashamed of the light, ultimately, they will be removed from God's world, totally removed from the light and plunged into eternal darkness. Friends, the encouragement is, come to the light. We need to come to Jesus. We need to realize that faith leads to eternal life. And I say that because it's easy for us to look elsewhere in life, isn't it? I think the issue for each one of us is that in our busy lives every day, we probably end up looking in other places rather than ultimately looking at Jesus. People can place their faith in lots of different things. Some people, it's getting a good HSC mark, or getting a good job, or making some kind of good investment, marrying the right person. Even other people who think, I live to enjoy myself. And here today, the majority of us say we're Christian people, we're here because we say we're Christians, but in reality, where is our faith placed? Are you looking to other things rather than to Jesus? I hope you aren't, because in the end, these other things, they might sustain us for a certain period of time, but ultimately, these things will be destroyed and they'll leave us standing on our own. Where is your faith? Is it directed at God and the ultimate sacrifice?